Now for our final passage in our Misunderstood series, where we have looked at some of the misused and misunderstood passages or ideas from Scripture and have sought to understand these verses and ideas within their context. So hopefully we have learned a bit more about our presuppositions when it comes to certain passages or ideas from Scripture that we hear quoted quite a lot and are again reminded about how important the context of Scripture is. As one commentator reminds us, we must respect the historical and literary context of the passage we interpret. And yet, to misquote Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, you keep using that passage, I do not think it means what you think it means. There are verses or ideas from Scripture that kind of gain their own momentum, a life of their own, and while they might sound encouraging or even at times consistent with some things that we have been taught, especially through our childhood in the church, maybe some consistent things through our church tradition, like we talked about when we looked at childlike faith, sometimes the verses truly do not mean what they have come to mean. Today we are going to look at one such verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which is the English Standard Version of that. Sometimes it's through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13 is a favorite in Scripture, and it is actually quantifiably so. It is another that is used a lot in Christian-themed merchandise. It is hung in our homes, it's written in our cards, and interestingly enough, it was the most quoted verse on Twitter in 2014. They can actually tell that it was quoted the most of any other verse. It's another that's just been around a lot. It's a favorite of speakers and authors and celebrities, and I have a few maybe infamous examples of that. So Rachel Hollis is a motivational speaker and author. She has a 2018 book, Girl, Wash Your Face, that she wrote. She talks about how she wrote Philippians 4:13 on her hand when she ran a marathon. She believed it was through God's strength that she was able to achieve anything, including finish that marathon. And I believe she did so without training. And I'm telling you right now, I could write that verse on my hand and not train, and there's no way I am finishing that marathon. But anyway, thank you, Rachel. In 2020, Kanye West tweeted a series of tweets about issues he was having with his record labels over their contractual agreements. And to kick off this thread of tweets that he did, he too tweeted Philippians 4:13 in the King James Version, claiming that God was helping him to fight back and get the billions that he was due. Okay. And I don't know if any one group leans into the concept of God giving them strength to get through physical feats more than the NFL. Now, there's this very interesting relationship between American evangelicalism and American football that I just don't understand. But another example of Philippians 4:13 being used in such a way is Tim Tebow, who in 2009 very famously wrote Philippians 4:13 under the smudges, those black smudges that athletes have. I don't know what those are actually called. But he wrote that, and then it was used on the cover of Sports Illustrated, as you can see here. So let's just walk this out for just a moment. Tim Tebow can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And maybe the whole team believes that, that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Like, they are going to win this game because Christ is strengthening them and empowering them to do so. But what if the opposing team is also filled with Christ followers who also believe Philippians 4:13? Because this is the NFL and American evangelicalism is very linked to football. And the team opposing Tim Tebow's team also prays out Philippians 4:13 and believes that Christ is strengthening them and empowering them to defeat Tim Tebow's team. Who wins? Who is Christ going to strengthen? Philippians 4:13 sounds very encouraging. This idea that no matter what is before us, we will be able to do it, accomplish it, make it through, because we have Christ in us, strengthening us, making sure we never fail. This almost becomes a mystical incantation or like magical words we recite. I like how one author put it when I was researching. They said, it's often used as a spiritual performance-enhancing drug, a power-up like Mario's mushrooms that can transform whelps into powerful heroes, Almost universally, people use the verse as kind of a pep talk for achievement, for victory, and for conquering the unconquerable. But as we are in the Misunderstood series, we have to ask ourselves, does this verse mean what we think it means? Can we truly do all things through Christ who strengthens us, as this verse says? And what kind of strength are we talking about here? Is this physical, spiritual, emotional? Now, I would imagine when Tim Tebow wrote that on his face, or Rachel Hollis wrote that on her hand, they were talking about the physical strength, you know, to accomplish the game or to run the marathon. Is that what the verse is talking about? So today we're going to first look at this idea that through Christ we can do anything, and see if we can find that idea through the rest of Scripture. How does this concept align with Scripture and our relationship with Christ? Then we're going to look specifically at Philippians and what Paul is talking about in the letter itself, and find where we see this verse and seek to understand this verse in the context of Philippians. And then finally, as we usually do, we'll seek to apply that verse finally as we understand it into our own context. So first of all, do we see this idea that we can achieve anything through Christ's empowerment and strength throughout Scripture? So I would suggest, as we look through Scripture, we do see a theme that God is with us and empowers us and enables us in a variety of different ways and circumstances. Let's unpack this a little bit. So if we look through the Old Testament, for example, we see, even as far back as Deuteronomy, the Lord, through Moses, speaking to the people, and then he also is speaking to Joshua. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, "Be strong and courageous." He says this first to all the people, and then specifically to Joshua. This says, "Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you." And we know that Joshua is the one that then leads the Israelites into the promised land, and he does so with God's presence with him. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, God continues to encourage strength and courage in Joshua, and he echoes these words, "be strong and courageous," over and over, reminding Joshua as well of God's presence with him. Several times we see this, "be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous," and Joshua is about to lead the people into these unknown circumstances. So this is an example where it would be hard to separate the physical and mental strength for what was needed, for what was ahead. It was kind of all combined. And God was encouraging both in Joshua, calling out the strength and courage it would take to do this. Also reminding of God's presence with him, God's presence as well, providing some of that strength and courage as well. And what it was that Joshua was accomplishing was not just anything, not just anything of Joshua's choosing, but it was specifically part of God's plan. God was leading the people into the promised land. So here, just like in our consideration when we looked at the Lord will give you the desires of your heart, we talked about that a few weeks ago, if you remember, we might need to consider what it is one is trying to accomplish here. Because in answering prayer, as well as empowering us, it would seem that a necessary aspect to this is how this is part of God's plan, how this fits into God's character, how it's part of the kingdom of God. I imagine if I were to recite, "I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and then wanted to go rob a bank, that wouldn't exactly be a situation I could rely on God's empowerment to get me through that, right? We see similar sentiments of finding our strength in God in the book of Isaiah. So another example is Isaiah 40, verse 31. "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." And Isaiah 40 goes on to list a lot of times when God will strengthen people. But throughout Isaiah 40 in particular, the context of God's strength is specifically for those who are weary, giving power to the weak. It's the same chapter we find the verse that I am never going to tire talking about, that every valley will be raised up and every mountain be made low. Here again, it doesn't seem to imply that you're just going to have strength for every circumstance, or strength is going to be given to very strong people who are already very powerful. But the way that God empowers, it's for those who are weak. That's what happens in the kingdom of God. God subverts the power dynamic so that those who are deemed powerful in our world's eyes of power are made weaker, and those who have been oppressed and downtrodden are then in the kingdom of God empowered and raised up. So, is it strength in every circumstance? No. But do we see that God is giving strength and is strengthening and empowering some? Yes. Moving into the New Testament, we see a number of passages that again speak of God's empowerment, either in terms of God by his Spirit or through Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 1, Paul reminds the church in Ephesus that we believe in God and God's power is available to us. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to us. And then in chapter 3, he prays that we would be strengthened in the power through his Spirit. Paul boasts of his weakness. So similar, we see again a theme that we saw in Isaiah. Paul boasts of his weakness in 2 Corinthians, knowing that it is through his weakness that Christ's power may fully rest on Paul and be made known. Not Paul's power, but Christ's power. Again, following these similar ideas, where in the kingdom of God, things are subverted, are reversed. God regularly subverts the power structure, so the things of this world that are deemed powerful are made weak. And when we are weak, we are made strong by God. I often think of my life verse, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, which says that God did not give us a spirit of fear or a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. That's the spirit that is within us, a spirit of power. And 1 Peter 4, Peter tells the readers to serve by the strength that God supplies. Not on our own strength, but the strength that God supplies. So there are these few examples, and then there are many, many more, that there is the sense that God enables us and empowers us. And we have to ask ourselves, what would our churches look like? What would our service to God look like if we pressed into that power more? If we were empowered by God to do things? If the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us who believe in God? If we stepped out in faith and we boldly served in areas of justice and sharing the gospel and reconciliation and knowing the only way these things would work and the only way that God, the needle would be moved is if God was at work, we wonder what would happen if we weren't relying on our strength but on God's strength instead. I wonder what kind of things God could accomplish through us if we have that posture of submitting to God's power. Where is the Holy Spirit directing us? Open hands to God. So we see this overall thread that yes, God is empowering and enabling his people to do things. Specifically, it would seem that things that are within his overall plan, like we talked about last week, his overall plan of reconciliation, of love, within the tenets of the kingdom of God, of justice and love and equity. Not necessarily all things, like seem to be implied in Philippians 4:13, and potentially not all the things like Kanye West and others have maybe potentially are using this verse. Again, potentially seeing Philippians 4:13 more as some kind of mystical mantra more than anything else. So let's specifically look at Philippians 4:13 and what is happening in the letter, what's happening around this verse. So let's understand the context of Philippians 4:13. Philippians is a letter. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He's writing while he's in prison. He's awaiting a trial, and the outcome could result in his execution. And similar to other of Paul's letters, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he's talking to them in their context. There's specific things that come up in Philippians that have to do with what is going on to the church in Philippi. There are strong themes in the letter of Philippians about church unity, which this comes up a lot in Paul's other letters as well. Paul also has a lot to say about suffering. This is clearly, this makes sense. Paul's in prison himself, so he's probably thinking and wrestling with this idea of suffering. Now, while the letter does not necessarily have this clear answer to the age-old question, how can God be good and all-powerful and yet allow suffering in the world, it does offer a Christian worldview on the experience of suffering. So Philippians is known for being one of the most joyful books in the Bible, with an abnormal number of references to joy, especially considering how tiny the book is, and also considering the dismal circumstances surrounding Paul, the author of it. One author offers this perspective. The reason for this joy is not that Paul believes suffering to be good, or that people ought to force themselves to laugh at pain. Paul acknowledges the pain in his own situation and is grieved by it. Nevertheless, he knows that God is, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, accomplishing the good purpose of reconciling the world to himself. Thus, Paul's imprisonment enables the gospel to advance, and the Philippians' persecution affords an opportunity to shine like stars. It's important for us to grasp that the church was experiencing persecution. So that unity that Paul is talking about, unity with one another and commitment to the good news of who Jesus Christ is, would have been vital for that church's survival amidst persecution. How the church's unity and joy amidst persecution would have been a powerful testimony to the Spirit at work among them. Just like it is important for us to grasp the context in which that Paul is writing from prison. He's awaiting his trial. He's awaiting potential death right now. Because without the depth of understanding these contexts, some of the lines and phrases in Philippians that say to rejoice always, or that God will meet all of your needs, they might seem superficial. They might seem easily, we could just, yeah, rejoice always. That's easy to do. No, rejoice while you're in prison. Rejoice while you're persecuted. All of a sudden, that's a lot more difficult to just toss out. The context is so important. And if we don't understand that, these words could seem very superficial and easily turned to as kind of proof texts in our kind of superficial Western prosperity gospel. So in that vein, and for another example, Philippians 4:19 is another very popular verse and one that is quoted out of the context of Philippi and out of the context of Paul's imprisonment all the time. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. According to the riches of his glory. So this verse features prominently within the health and wealth gospel community, and is often taken to mean that God will not only meet the needs of believers, but if they muster the faith to believe it, God will make you rich. That's what the riches of God must be talking about. What a wildly inappropriate interpretation, without considering the context of Philippi or the context of Paul's life. Paul was never rich by any worldly standards. And this is a wildly inappropriate interpretation for the Christian life, considering how Christ lived and taught about wealth. So let's turn to our verse today. In this last section of this letter to the church in Philippi, Paul is demonstrating his appreciation to them for the financial support that they are giving him, that they are being very faithful in their generosity. And he's very clear that his work is not dependent or motivated by financial support. So in other words, Paul's not in this for the money. I don't think most people in ministry are in it for the money, unless they're very corrupt people, and that's a whole other conversation. So we are reading this very delicate balance, this dance that Paul is doing in this letter. He's trying to express appreciation without going overboard, like seeming like he wants more money, while still affirming that they're doing the right thing before the Lord in their generosity, in their service to the Lord, in being generous. And that is where we find this verse, our verse today. So Paul says this, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So you'll notice that Paul is not saying, I can do any task through Christ who gives me strength. I can do any huge accomplishment through Christ who gives me strength. In fact, what Paul is talking about is actually the most humble thing. He's highlighting that he's learned to be content and reliant on God in every circumstance through Christ who gives him strength to do it. Through times when he is in need and he's hungry and in want, he's still content. And he is that way through Christ. Through times when he is well fed and has plenty and could suffer the illusion that he doesn't need God, he still recognizes that he needs God's strength and is content. And I think therein lies a very unique aspect to what Paul is saying, because it is not only in the lean times that he is reliant on God's strength, but also in the times when he is very well fed, that he's also reliant on God's strength. How quickly we are tempted to forget God's grace and goodness, that all that we have is from him when things are very easy. Perhaps we buy into our Western culture's view of self-reliance and success, thinking that the reason life is going so well is because we have done something right. We've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we lose sight of that dependency, both physically and spiritually, on the Lord. Or perhaps we're in danger of buying into the health and wealth theology idea that God has blessed us because we've done something right, whereas others have done something wrong, and that is simply not the case. The allure of wealth to misguide us in these ways is this very well-documented idea in Scripture. Money and wealth is talked about in Scripture more than most things. In the Old Testament, we are warned that wealth tempts those who possess it to believe that they are self-sufficient, to the point that they have no need for God. In fact, believing themselves to be gods or godlike. So in Proverbs, we read this prayer, and I know I've brought it up before because to me it is such a helpful reframe time and time again. We read this prayer: give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Give me only my daily bread. That kind of takes the Lord's Prayer that we already said together earlier in the service, give us this day our daily bread, to a very different level, doesn't it? Asking for only what we need for the day. Otherwise, we might start to think we are self-sufficient, that we are able to do it, that we are self-reliant, and we don't need God. Jesus picked up the theme and talked about wealth a lot in his ministry, pronouncing woe on the rich and blessing on the poor, teaching through many parables about the dangers and allure of money. And he said, you cannot serve God and money. In no uncertain terms, money can take the place of God in our lives, and it can become an idol. Scripture is clear. Money should not be the object of our desires and where we put all of our time and effort. And I am reticent to say that Scripture is clear on many things, because I think much of Scripture needs to be wrestled with and researched and understood in the context. We need to spend time with the Holy Spirit and be humble. And yet when it comes to money, this is one thing I will say: Scripture is clear. Money should not be the object of our desires. Money will become an idol that takes the place of God in our lives. Moving back into Philippians. Within the context of Philippians and what we know of Paul's perspective of suffering, when Paul says in verse 19 that God will meet the Philippians' needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, this verse has so often been adopted by this health and wealth theology community to mean that faithful Christians can and should be rich, that the riches promised here will be money, will be monetary. Within the context of Philippians, though, and what we know of Paul's perspective on suffering, what this verse actually means is that God will bless his people with all the resources they need to cope with hardship. That's the richness and the goodness of God, his presence with us, hope instead of despair, that the powerful truth of Christ is that the battle is already won. It's not money and riches, and definitely not riches and money in and prestige in the world's eyes, but riches in the kingdom of God. It's a different metric. Riches of joy and hope. God's presence with us. Formational truth of who Jesus Christ is. So for Paul, it's not self-sufficiency that he's going for. It's Christ's sufficiency. Christ is all is needed. His grace and love is sufficient. Paul said earlier in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ, that he is all that is needed. Also for Paul, he was willing to suffer so much for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to be imprisoned, being able to tell others about Christ made all of that suffering worth it. When he was hungry and in want, it was worth it if others were made known of who Jesus Christ was. Even when people stirred up trouble against him, if Christ was preached, he rejoiced. And he was willing to suffer for Christ because Christ suffered for us first. When we take these random verses out of context of Scripture and divorce them from their context, divorce them from God's overarching plan of reconciliation, and remove them from maybe even who Jesus is, this depth of his suffering for us, the depth of his love, they become nice platitudes. And we forget about crucial aspects about submitting ourselves to the lordship of Jesus. We forget that we are to live this cruciform faith, formed by the cross, formed by Jesus Christ. We served a God who was willing to suffer on our behalf, on y'all's behalf, right? And this brings us to the application of Philippians. First of all, this is not a verse to operate as some kind of incantation that will enable us to accomplish any kind of tasks, physical or otherwise, we wish to accomplish. Like previously mentioned, this isn't a magic mushroom that instills Mario with magical powers. But within the context of Philippians, the things that Paul is doing is being content in all circumstances. He's being strengthened and formed by Christ to do so. That is truly so important, and it's an opportunity to keep the cross central, to keep our eyes and our hearts squarely on Jesus Christ, not on ourselves, not on our self-sufficiency, not on money and the alluring prestige that it might bring, the alluring feeling of contentment that maybe having a lot of money might bring, but on Christ. To be content in all things through Christ's strength, that's the call for contentment. Now, interestingly enough, I know I mentioned Tim Tebow earlier and his use of Philippians 4:13 on his face on those black smudges, which someone needs to tell me what they're called, but I can be a little critical of that strange relationship between American evangelicalism and football. It's weird. But Tim Tebow did have this to say about Philippians 4:13. He said, it's saying, I can be content with anything. When you're a Christian, you can be content because God has put you where you are. That's really a different view. I know that I have Christ in me, so I can do whatever he wants me to do, and that's how I approach everything. So he has a pretty good view on Philippians 4:13. I don't want to throw him under the bus at all. There's something truly very countercultural in being content, in not joining that rat race and chasing the more and the more and the more. We take the power out of our consumer-driven culture's hold on our lives to be content in any and every circumstance, especially when wealth is concerned. And I recognize that I am speaking on Philippians 4:13 as a white, upper-middle-class Westerner who has not been oppressed for my faith. And I will leave this building today feeling comfortable and safe, and I will have money enough to be fed. And in a very real sense, We here at Olivet don't know what Paul means for part of that verse, do we? Because we're generally pretty wealthy here at Olivet. If anything, understanding the context of Philippians is definitely the wake-up call to the fact that we all need Christ's strength in the fed and good times. Because we too often think that we can do it all, that we are sufficient. And maybe we're blessed because we've done something right. We probably resonate with Paul's line, I know what it is to have plenty, and still we need God's strength for contentment. Maybe we could stand to pray a little more of that line from Proverbs that sometimes haunts me, and I have to turn back to it time and time again. Lord, give me only what I need, so I fully rely on you. Be careful before you read that and pray that prayer. It's a tough one. Give me only what I need, so I fully rely on you. Also, a very tangible way we can express our dependence on God through times of plenty and times of wealth is by giving generously. As one author put it, those in wealth learn humility and dependence in prospering, not to mention the joy of giving without strings attached. That is one of the things that Paul is encouraging the Philippians in these closing remarks at the end of his letter, their faithfulness in giving. Of course, he's more thankful for their friendship, for the relationship that he has with them, but he's also commending their generosity. Giving generously is a powerful antidote to the deceptions of self-sufficiency and self-importance that money can bring. We start to hold money and wealth with an open hand instead of that tight fist, right? And finally, Philippians 4:13, this idea that we can do all things through Christ, it is a powerful reminder that really our lives should be formed by Christ. The good times, the bad, the times of suffering, the times of happiness, times when we are full, times when we are lean. Our worldview is shaped by the cross and the lordship of Jesus Christ. We do not go through this world on our own two feet, pulling ourselves up by our own strength. We also do not operate in our culture's metrics of success or failure. We don't focus on money or fame or what our culture deems most important. But our lives can and should be shaped by Jesus Christ, his strength, his power at work within us. And that means we need to submit to Christ. We need to submit to his lordship, to be formed by him, to know his presence, to have a different perspective on suffering, to know joy and contentment in every circumstance. So will you join me in prayer this week as we seek to submit to Christ's lordship, that we would rely on his strength to be content regardless of our circumstance? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humble example, for his sacrifice. We thank you for the ways that he is an example to us of love, of generosity. God, we thank you for this passage that reminds us yet again of our need for you, our need for your strength. We thank you for your presence who is with us at all times, empowering us and enabling us, especially enabling us to be content and reliant on you in all circumstances, in the good times, in the difficult times, in the times when we have much, in the times when we don't have as much. God, help us to rely on you. And God, will you give us this day our daily bread as in only the bread that we need so that we remain reliant on you? Will you help us not to think that we have made these decisions and that we are doing it, but that it is because of your strength, your spirit at work within us? God, you are all powerful, and we need to constantly be reminded of our need to submit to you. God, we're sorry for the ways that we have sometimes tried to do it on our own, when we have held on to money as an idol and put it as more important in our lives than you. When we have thought when things are going well that it's because of our own ways. God, we pray that we may have lives that are formed by the cross and formed by Jesus Christ. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.